Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over a long period of time, we are thinking together in these lessons from the section of the New Testament known as the General Epistles. This would be the book of James, the books of 1 and 2 Peter, and the books of 1, 2, and 3 John and Jude. There are seven of these books all together. And I don't want to go into this deeply with you again, because I've said this again and again in this series of lessons. The process that God uses to teach us is this. He not only teaches us the means by which He works and the means and the purposes for His working, but He also teaches us the results that He expects in our lives. So we're going to find this again and again in the New Testament. Even if you study the great doctrinal books which present the salvation of God, like the book of Romans, you will still find that in the last part of Romans, chapters 12 to 15 and on into chapter 16, he's going to be dealing with the responsibilities of the new life we have in the Lord Jesus. So what we need to understand is this: the means of salvation is the Lord Jesus Himself. There is no other means of salvation. There's no other way we can possibly be saved from our sins. The means of salvation is the Lord Jesus Himself. And so as we study the Word of God, we separate the means and the results, because the means are eternal. In other words, when God saves us from our sins, we're eternally saved. At the same time, however, He does expect that there will be results in our lives. And so these seven books that we've been studying, as we've noted again and again as we've gone through the first six of these, we've just now come to the book of Jude. But as we've gone through the first six, we've noted again and again that when salvation has come into our lives, it is eternal, of course. But if there's been true salvation come into our lives, there will be some results. In other words, there will be some proof in our lives that the salvation is there. Now, we don't earn salvation. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith. It is a gift of God, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We accept it by faith. We're saved from our sins. But suppose that our faith has been very superficial. We simply have answered a few questions, or we've simply raised our hand. Someone may say in a Sunday school class to children, "Do you love Jesus?" And 14 hands go up. Those children are not saved by just saying they love Jesus. In other words, it's personal faith in Jesus, and a child can understand this. A 6-year-old can understand it. A 7-year-old can understand it. When they ask Jesus to come into their heart and save them from their sins, they know they're sinners. They trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. It's a heart decision. So I simply want to emphasize that when you have the means of salvation, it still is a heart decision. Not something I earn, but it is a heart decision. And out of this is going to come a reorientation of our lives, if I may use the phrase, a reorientation of our lives. We're not going to be pointed in the direction of Satan anymore. Before we were saved, according to Ephesians 2, 1-3, we belonged to Satan and his family. We ran with his people. We did his things. Not bad people, as the world might look at us, but sinners in the eyes of God. But then one day, we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior from sin. We don't belong to that realm anymore. We don't belong to that family anymore. We don't associate with those people anymore that we ran with before. We don't have the same habits in our lives. That's the idea of the Christian life that follows salvation. And so when there's no proof whatsoever, no proof of any love for the Lord Jesus because of the salvation which people profess to have, no devotion to Him, no loyalty to Him, no desire to have Him be the Lord of their lives, none whatsoever in many, many lives of professing Christians, then the question would be, do they really possess salvation? Is it merely a profession, something of the mind, some assent that they have given, some superficial thing that they have done, or has it been heart belief? So they're asking this question in these books. Now, let me quickly go on to the book of Jude. We need to progress in our study. First of all, let me deal a little bit with the outline of this book. This book deals with the subject of apostasy. Apostasy means departure from the faith. And so we could give it the title, Dealing with a Crisis of Apostasy. Now, in the years when Jude was being written, perhaps the year 75 to 80 AD. We're not sure exactly when the book was being written. It was after the time of Nero, after the death of Peter and Paul, and apparently sometime later, this half-brother of Jesus now is writing this book. But he's dealing with a crisis which is emerging and is going to get worse as you come to the end of the century. It was worse and worse and worse as you come down through 80, 85, 90, 95, and down to 100 AD. The crisis of departure from the faith is going to be a major, major crisis. And I think it's a crisis in our day as well. There is a great temptation in our day to compromise the faith, especially sometimes even among evangelical leaders and so forth. There's this tendency and this temptation to compromise the faith. And we have to face this in our churches. Sometimes churches, in order to attract in large crowds, we have what we call the mega church. And these churches sometimes will have 10, 20,000 members in their churches. But in order to attract in these crowds, they've got to tone down their message. And this is the danger we face. Now, I want to be very fair. Many of these churches do not tone down the message. They're still drawing great crowds of people. So let's be very fair about this. But many of them have toned down their message in order to reach a wider audience of people. When we tone down the message, we have compromised the faith. In the last lesson, we pointed out in verse 4 that we're to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That faith, that set of teachings that we believe, that wide set of teachings that we believe in the Word of God, is not something that can be compromised with the approval of God. In other words, God does not approve of any compromise, any change in the faith that He has given to us. And so when we compromise, when we tone down our message in order to please others, it means that they also are being led to believe that this faith is not very important. So we have the crisis in our day as well. Now, as you look into this book, verses 3 and 4, he's going to state the crisis of apostasy. In other words, why is he writing this book? Then in verses 5 to 7, he's going to give some examples and warnings from history concerning apostasy, the change of the faith. And then he's going to talk about, in verses 8 to 16, the character and the sins of those who change the faith. In other words, the apostates, we would call them, the people who have denied the faith or have changed the faith. Then in verses 17 to 23, he's going to give advice for guarding themselves against apostasy. And finally, he's going to close in verses 24 and 25 with a benediction. Now, I'm going to be taking this part by part. You may not have had a chance to write down the outline of it, but I'm going to take it part by part, and you can follow this with me. First of all, the salutation in verses 1 and 2. Very, very quickly, I want to go through this salutation with you, and then we're going to get into the major parts of the teaching of this book. In this salutation, you'll notice, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, I want to stop right there. The servant of Jesus Christ. Paul had used the same introduction of himself several times. You're going to find this one or two times right here in the general epistles, this idea of the servant. What he is trying to point out is this. In myself, I am nobody. I'm just the servant of the Lord. And I'm writing to you as a servant of the Lord. I'm responsible to Him. He is not only my Savior, but He is my Lord and Master. I come to you as His servant. I'm serving Him with all my life. I'm willing to do anything for Him, go anywhere for Him, accomplish whatever purposes He wants to accomplish through my life, and the glory goes back to Him. That's what a servant is all about. He's serving his Master. And so the Lord Jesus Himself uses this phrase servant a number of times. And one of the most outstanding times is back in the Gospel of John, when the Lord Jesus was with His disciples for the last time. We're going to find this in John chapter 13. He was with His disciples for the last time before He would be crucified. And to their utter surprise and humiliation, the Lord Jesus on that occasion, they're in the upper room as they're going to have the Lord's table together. The Lord Jesus kneels down before them and washes their feet. And you can imagine how humiliated they are, because these were proud men. They were not yet very spiritual. Peter, James, John, and others had been quarreling among themselves as they came into the table of the Lord. Who was the greatest among them? They were proud, arrogant men. And so now the Lord Jesus, their Lord and Master, is kneeling down before them. And then the Lord Jesus has this to say in verse 13 of chapter 13 of John. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, see, he's using that phrase again, Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Now, I don't want to go into this teaching deeply with you. We don't follow the practice of foot washing today, but we do believe in serving one another. In other words, being the servants one of another. You find this in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4, for instance, where it speaks of the humbling of ourselves, counting others better than ourselves, and so forth. But I want to emphasize those words, Lord and Master. In other words, Jesus is our Lord. He is our Master. And we bow before Him. We acknowledge Him as Lord and Master, not only as our Savior, but as our Lord and Master. So we bow our hearts before Him. And that's the attitude of Jude in this particular opening that he gives. Jude, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now let's go ahead in our study. He also goes ahead to teach the subject of the peace and the mercy and so forth that God had given. Let me go back just for a moment into Jude, and I want to take that first verse again. Let me just take that verse for a moment, and then let's leave it. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The word sanctified means set apart as holy. To them who are set apart as holy. That's the word sanctified. And it's a complicated word, but it has a very simple meaning. Sanctified, set apart as holy. Because this is God's intention for every Christian, that we should be set apart as holy unto God. H-O-L-Y. Not the other word, W-H-O-L-L-Y, but H-O-L-Y. Set apart as holy and pure and righteous before God. This is God's desire for every one of us. And even though we're not perfect in our lives, even at my age, I'm not perfect in my life, but it's my desire to be sanctified. I want to walk a holy walk before God. I want God to be pleased and honored through my life. So we find this phrase. And then we come down to the next verse. And I just want to say for a few moments a little bit about the next verse, where he talks about mercy, peace, and love. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied unto you. Verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And those words are very, very important. I think this has to do with the Christian life itself. In other words, that we partake of God's mercy in daily Christian living. In other words, God in His mercy forgives us when we do fail Him, when we do sin, when we don't love Him as we should. In His mercy, He not only has saved us in His mercy and poured out His grace upon us in saving us from our sins, but in the daily Christian life, He also shows His mercy and His love and His tenderness to us as He forgives us, as He helps us go on in the Christian life. You know, what a terrible thing it would be if every time we ever failed Him, He would disqualify us. Or the first time we ever failed Him after we were saved, He would disqualify us. Because I wouldn't be able to serve Him anymore. But as I look back through my life, I am sure daily I have in one way or another offended God. And this is a daily thing in the Christian life. We're going to face this. I don't love those things that offend God, but I'm sure that along the way I've offended God in various ways. It may be through words I have spoken, it may be through feelings or attitudes or whatever that have come into my life. But God in His mercy has chosen to continue to use me. And I just praise God for that, that He's still permitted me at my age to continue in His work. And then He also uses the word peace. And I think this has to do, again, not peace with God. We have that in salvation already. We already have peace with God. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we already have that. but we need peace in our daily lives. And I pointed this out. This has come in almost every introduction to these epistles that we've been studying, where he uses this word peace. It has to do with freedom from worries and fears, these things which defeat us in the Christian life. And so as a Christian, we have freedom from worries and fears. What a wonderful, wonderful truth this is. Freedom from worries and fears. As we walk with the Lord, as we trust God, as God Himself gives us the grace to go on, we have peace. In spite of difficulties, in spite of sorrows, in spite of situations we face, troubles we face, and whatever, we can still have peace in our hearts. No one can take that away from us. Let me just give this one illustration in closing. I had a friend in China. Some of you who are listening may recognize the name. There were three great men in the last century in China. One was Watchman Nee, another was a man named John Sung, the great evangelist of China, and the third man was Brother Wang Mingdao. Wang Mingdao was one of the three great men, born in the year 1900. And this man, because he was an outstanding man, he was called, in fact, the John the Baptist of China. He was such a tremendous worker for God. But because he was an outstanding example and influence upon Christians in China, the communists put him in prison. He was in prison for 23 years. They did everything to break this man down, to destroy his faith, to get him to deny Jesus somehow. But they couldn't break him. Nor as this man stood. And what they could not do was take the peace away from his heart. He still had peace and joy in the Lord Jesus. And I'm told by others that sometimes he would sing at the top of his lungs. He would sing loudly right in his prison cell, even chained to a wall sometimes. They tried to stop him in every way possible. He drove the guards crazy, so to speak, because he would sing in his prison cell. And he would quote scripture, and he would pray out loud in his prison cell. They just could not stop him. Finally, at the age of 81, they released him. He was 81 years old. I didn't know him until he was 85. I met him there in Shanghai, China. And I would go to see him 5-6 times a year when I would go up to teach in the universities and work with university students, take a little fruit to him. We would fellowship together for about maybe less than an hour. Didn't want to cause him any danger, so I would leave rather quickly. But I got to know this man. And I never forgot the testimony that he had, the joy that he had, the peace that he had, the lack of bitterness that he had against his communist oppressors. And so this illustration I would leave with you. In the worst of circumstances, we can still have peace. And so he talks about love, of course, and this love is the love that Christ shows to us and works in and through us with his love so that we love other people as well. I need to stop right here. Our time is gone for this period and for this lesson, and I just pray that as you study this book with me, that you would be willing in your lives, whatever your personality might be, to take a stand for the Lord and a stand for the faith. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more. May the Lord bless you, each one.